Let's open up back to Luke 23. All the way in Luke 23, verse 26. We're slowly making our way through crucifixion of Jesus here in Luke 23. We've almost made it through Luke. But now we come to Luke 23, come to Jesus' walk to the cross. Luke 23, 26. Just had the trial. He's just been sentenced. Now verse 26, and as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you take this word, pray that you press it on our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we'd be ever more impressed by the power and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we would love him more and value him more at the end of the sermon. And at the beginning, Lord, we also pray, Lord, that this would be a well-taken warning and rebuke that would work its way deep into the heart of all who need it. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I know this about you. I know this about especially our kids. I know that you love reptiles these days. I know that there's this little reptile trade going on where you're passing reptiles, turtles and snakes and things back and forth. And this week had me thinking about reptiles. I heard once that alligators and crocodiles, when they're cornered, they can be incredibly dangerous. And I looked it up. And it's true. I saw a YouTube video this week of a crocodile fighting off five lions at once. And it was pretty cool. And I bet there will be a lot more views of that this week. I also heard that snakes can still bite you after you cut their head off. So I looked that up too, and apparently it's true. Not only can they bite you, but the bite of a freshly killed snake is actually more dangerous than the bite of an alive snake, because when they're dead, they can't regulate how much poison they pump into your veins. And you get the whole payload of poison. So, the reason I was thinking about reptiles this week is because this passage had me thinking about things that are dangerous even when they're about to die. That is definitely the case in this passage with Jesus. This morning, we look at Jesus on his way to the cross, and one of the things that strikes me is that even at his weakest, he is still incredibly dangerous, incredibly powerful. That's what we'll see this morning. To get at this, we'll have to see two sets of characters this morning. First, we'll look at Simon of Cyrene. Then, we'll look at these mourning women and what Jesus says to them. And all this he'll display his power and his dangerousness, even as he's on his way to die. So first, let's look at Simon of Cyrene. Okay, set the scene. You just read it. Our passage for this morning is it's all about Jesus' walk, his journey to the cross. It has him traveling out of the gate of Jerusalem by the way that's now called the Via Dolorosa. He's hungry. He's exhausted. He's been up all night. He's bloodied. He's weakened from a lack of blood. He's been scourged to the bone by the whips with metal and glass shards on the end. But they're still making him carry his cross. We're not sure if he's carrying just the cross beam or if he's carrying the tall upright. We're not totally sure. Scholars are divided. But anyway, he's on the way to the hill of Golgotha, the place of the skull. Jewish law said that criminals have to be executed outside of the city. While he's making his way to the cross, the Romans exercised, they had this right to requisition labor from the people. So they grab somebody out of the crowd. They grab Simon of Cyrene out of the crowd, and they make him carry Jesus' cross. Here's what we know about Simon. Know a couple things. First of all, we know that Simon was from Cyrene. Cyrene is in North Africa. It's from modern-day Libya, if you've ever heard of the city of Tripoli. It's kind of near there. Josephus tells us there's actually a large population of Jews that live there in this day. That's why there's a Jewish man coming from Cyrene, coming from North Africa. Verse 26 says he was coming in the country, from the country, and so you get the picture that he's coming into Jerusalem, traveling in there for the Passover, traveling in for this great holiday, and he's showing up in Jerusalem. He probably doesn't know what's going on as they're taking these men out to be killed. He's probably not one of the bloodthirsty crowd calling for Jesus' death. He's just in the right place at the wrong time. So they grab him as he's coming into the city and carry the cross. One other thing we know about Simon from the Gospels, though, we know is he had two sons. Mark 15 adds this interesting little detail. Mark 15, 21 says, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who is coming in from the country," a little welcome to Jerusalem, I guess. And here's what it says, "the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." That's what we know about Simon. That's pretty much it. Then the question comes to mind, why? Why does Luke include, why do all the gospel writers include this man here? And why does Mark have a reference to his sons? It seems almost kind of random, doesn't it? And he had two sons, Alexander and Rufus. Well, thank you. Well, the most reasonable explanation we have for why this man's here and why his sons are here is that we think the first readers of the Bible probably knew these men. They would have recognized these names. They would have read this account. They would have thought, oh, that's Simon. That's Rufus's dad. That's how that happened. It's a little better than that, though, because it seems like these guys were probably who Paul was writing about in Romans chapter 16. You can turn there if you want. Romans 16, 13, just a short little snippet. Romans 16, 13, it seems like at some point Simon and his family likely moved to Rome, or were in Rome. Here's what Romans 16, 13 says. "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." So the reason these men are included seems most reasonable is that the readers of the Bible recognize these names and said, oh, that's Rufus's dad. Rufus and his mother, if Rufus and his mother, the ones that are referred to in Romans, if they're part of Simon's family, then we can infer a couple of other things about Simon too. For one, it seems like after encountering Jesus at the cross, Simon likely got saved. If this is his family that Paul's writing about, they got saved, and he and his household. And if Romans is any indication, his wife went on to minister to the Apostle Paul. Paul says, she's been a mother to me as well. It means that if this is, in fact, his family in Romans, it means that at least one of his sons went on to be a strong, notable Christian in the early church. And if we infer a little more, if it's safe to do so, by Acts 11 and Acts 13, Christian missionaries are coming out of Cyrene. Acts 11, 20. "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ." So could it be that Simon was one of the men who brought the gospel back to Cyrene? And then those Cyrenians, however you say it, they helped to bring the gospel to Antioch? It could be. Seems likely. But anyway, let me put it all together for you, all my scattered thoughts. You remember the whole snakes, crocodiles, they're the most dangerous when they're dying bit. Well, so's Jesus. Here in this story, Jesus is on his way to the cross, he's on his way to die, and he's actively recruiting and training up those who would carry the torch after him. He's actually on his way to the cross, ruling over and securing the future of his church by his sovereign will. The Romans would have thought they're picking some guy at random, some lucky guy from the crowd. But this was the man that God had selected to help carry Jesus' cross and to carry his message even further after his death. All this speaks to the amazing power and sovereignty of Jesus Christ. So that's first. To apply this to you, it occurs to me, this is actually also a picture of how Jesus equips his people. Here you see a man You're thinking of Luke 9, where Jesus teaches, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And it occurs to me, that's literally what you're seeing here. You're seeing a man literally take up Jesus' cross and follow him. I don't think that's an accident. This is how Jesus equips him, isn't it? This is how Jesus calls him. Jesus providentially calls this man apart, calls him to suffer along with Jesus, and through that suffering and the surpassing power of Jesus' Holy Spirit, Jesus makes much of this man, this Simon of Cyrene. Jesus equips his people in the strangest ways, doesn't he? But it's through the strangeness of his ways and the weakness of those who he calls that his power is made the most evident. You know, he would equip you in the same way. He has set you apart out of the crowd. He has set you apart out of the crowd to carry a cross, to do difficult things. He's called you apart out of the crowd to sacrifice so you can cling to a daily meeting with him. He's called you to watch your neighbor's kid or to cook an extra meal when you don't even feel like the cheese is all the way on your cracker. He's called you to disciple when you don't feel adequate. He's called you to love when people aren't that lovable. And then with the cross, he also gives the promise that as you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him, that he'll give you not just usefulness, but he'll also give you that which is really life. Again, Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." That's what you're called apart to do. But here's the promise: whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. His service is strange, especially strange to sinful minds. He calls us to come and suffer with him, for him, but through those crosses, he makes something out of us. Just like with Simon, he makes something out of us and gives us our truest joy. Because great is his power. Great is his mystery, but also great is his power. So I'd ask as I close the first half of the sermon, what is that cross? What is that tough ministry that he's calling you to right now? So that's the first person we look at. We look at Simon of Cyrene and God making much of him and calling him even as he's on his way, second person of the Trinity, to die. Now let's look at the mourning women for the second half. So there's another set of characters we have to look at. There's another one highlighted in this section. It's the mourning women. Verse 27, "There followed him a great multitude of the people and singled out women who were mourning and lamenting for him." Now, when you think of these women, don't think Mary Magdalene, don't think Jesus' mother Mary, don't think of those women that have been following him and ministering to him. John actually tells us that they were further off at this point, and I don't think Jesus would say to these ladies, to these friends, the same things he says to these ladies. These ladies are part of the crowd, but they're the part of the crowd that came to lament Jesus' death. We don't know if they're specifically lamenting Jesus or if they're lamenting all the thieves, and they might even have been, it's likely they could have been, professional mourners that you could hire to mourn at your funeral. Which I wonder how flattering that would be, to have to hire people to mourn at your funeral. But anyway, one thing these ladies show us, they show us that, well, there were some people mourning when Jesus was dying. Some were sad, or at least put on the show that they were sad. It's actually interesting, more than one of my commentaries commented on this. You can make of it what you will. There's actually not a place in the New Testament, there's not a single place where a woman is singled out as having spoken against Jesus, interestingly enough. Although I'm sure there are plenty in the crowd screaming that day. But anyway, it's what Jesus says to these women that's really interesting here. When Jesus speaks to these ladies, here's what he's doing. He's pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem and all the Jews who are putting him to death. That's what he's doing. So I want to break down what he says to these ladies. Here's what he says in verse 28. "Turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children.'" Jesus refers to them as daughters of Jerusalem, daughters of Zion. It snaps a person that's been living in the Old Testament and breathing in the Old Testament, it would snap their minds back to how God used to refer to Jerusalem back in the days of Isaiah, before the judgment of Babylon. Like Isaiah 3:16, the Lord said, "Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion." Or Isaiah 4:4, "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning." Time and time again in Isaiah, in the Old Testament, horrible judgment is proclaimed on Jerusalem, but it's proclaimed through some women who are addressed to sort of represent the whole. God sometimes pronounces judgment on all of Jerusalem by pronouncing it representatively on the women of Jerusalem. Seems like that's what Jesus is doing here. Then in verse 29, Jesus begins his word of judgment the way that God typically began his words of judgment in the Old Testament. He says, "Behold, the days are coming." That sounds like God's word against Eli, 1 Samuel 2. "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house." Or sounds like his word to Hezekiah, 2 Kings 20. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon." Jesus is announcing it like you would announce an oracle of judgment. He's announcing it like he did in Isaiah on the judgment against Jerusalem, against the women. And then Jesus describes the Lord's judgment in three different ways. First, he uses an ironic beatitude to describe the horror of Jerusalem's fall. I call it an ironic beatitude because beatitudes are usually supposed to be nice things. "Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they shall be satisfied." Beatitudes, blessed means happy. Happy are those. They're usually good things. But then you have this ironic beatitude in verse 29. "Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed." It's ironic because normally barrenness and childlessness was a terrible thing throughout the entire Bible. You've got Sarah and Rebecca and Hannah and Elizabeth and all women that were totally distraught because they couldn't have children. Jesus is saying, you'll be blessed in those hard days. When the judgment comes on Jerusalem, you'll be the blessed ones. You'll be lucky you don't have children. And here's why. Because you won't have to watch your children starve to death or have their heads caved in. That's why you'll be blessed. So he's describing the horror of Jerusalem's fall with an ironic beatitude. Second, Jesus uses an Old Testament allusion to predict Jerusalem's future. Next thing Jesus says in verse 30, "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Isn't it amazing? Just a little sidebar. Isn't it amazing how intelligent Jesus is, how divine he is, that all of this meaning is packed just in these little words on the way to the cross? That's amazing. But anyway, this is a quote from Hosea 10, verse 8. Hosea 10, verse 8 brings you back. This is a part of God's prediction about how he would judge northern Israel for its idolatry. He tells the people in Hosea 10, 8, he tells the people, "The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" That prophecy was fulfilled. 722 BC, the Assyrian army rides in, conquers the northern kingdom, slaughters the people, takes them into captivity. And by this quote, Jesus is saying that same thing is about to happen here again, but worse. This time, God's judgment via the armies of Rome would be so profound that the people of Israel would say again, in a more profound way, that they would rather that the mountains fell on them, they'd rather that the hills fell on them, than they'd have to face God's judgment at the hand of the Roman armies. So Jesus is using an Old Testament allusion to predict Jerusalem's future in the next couple years. And then third, Jesus uses a proverb to put everything in perspective. Verse 31, a pretty appropriate proverb for a carpenter's son. Verse 31, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? It's actually pretty broad agreement about what Jesus means by this. Jesus is saying, if you think about it, if you kind of identify certain things with green wood, dry wood, Jesus is saying, he's the green wood, he's the living wood, they're doing something to him now, and Jerusalem is the dry wood, the lifeless wood, and something's going to happen to them in the future. He's saying the idea is, if Rome would do something this terrible to someone so good and so undeserving and so innocent, if they take a good, innocent man, flog him within an inch of his life, nail him to a tree, then what do you think they're going to do to an evil people who've rebelled time and time again? He's saying, it's going to be bad. If the fire is catching the green wood this much, what do you think is going to happen when the fire touches the dead wood, the dry wood? So you see what Jesus is doing. He's saying to the women who are mourning. You see what he's doing is he cries out to these ladies. He's warning them. He's warning them about a coming judgment. And implicitly, he's urging them to believe what he's saying and to repent. So in applying all this, first, I just want to marvel for another second about the dangerousness of Jesus, about the power of Jesus. You think back to that disembodied snake head, how even in death it's dangerous. Jesus, infinitely more so. Infinitely more so. He's just amazing. On his way to die, he's pronouncing judgment. On his way, as he's being killed, he's the one in control. And every word he spoke came to pass, even within their lifetime. But applying this to you, if you're not a Christian yet, he'd say the same thing to you that he said to these ladies. Remember how he quoted Hosea 10:8 about the day of his judgment on the northern kingdom? He said, they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. That's always man's reaction when they come before the judgment throne of God, is to want to be hidden, to want to be destroyed. Ever since Genesis 3:8, Adam and Eve first sinned. And what was their knee-jerk reaction? It was to hide themselves. Genesis 3:8, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. But Luke 23 isn't the last time that Jesus would predict that people would want to hide from God's judgment, that they'd want to not exist rather than face God's judgment. He also predicted that sinners would have the same reaction when he comes to judge every soul on the last day. I get this from Revelation 6, Revelation 6:15, where we've got that same theme from Hosea 10, same theme from Luke 23, but also that same theme carried forward to the last day in Revelation 6. Revelation 6:15 predicts the end of the world. It says, then the kings of the earth, this is after Jesus comes, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? That verse, that warning from Revelation, is from Jesus, and it's intended to warn you, if you haven't come to Christ yet, it's intended to warn you about how terrible that day is going to be. The Creator is going to come. He's going to summon every person before him, every person who has ever lived, and nothing will be hidden. Nothing. Not one thing that we've ever done. Every deed will then receive its just reward. Its terrible, eternal, just reward. And that's what he's warning you about. Even as he warned those women on the way to the cross about that little catastrophe there in 70 AD, he's warning you even now, this morning, from Revelation 6, about the great catastrophe, the great day of the Lord that's to come. We'll say this, though. This is the kind of thing that has you terrified. You know, this is actually part of the way that the Lord grabbed me. It was actually a terror about what's going to happen on the last day. If this has you terrified, and if you're not a Christian, this should have you rightly terrified. I want you to notice something else in this passage. Jesus isn't just pronouncing judgment. He is doing that. He's pronouncing judgment. He's also warning these women. He's implicitly calling them to repentance. Because listen, if they heard his words and they believed him, if they put their trust in him, if they fled from that city before 70 AD, if they recognized what Jesus said, saw the armies of Rome coming and said, we got to get out of here, then they would escape the judgment to come. It wasn't too late for them. They could escape the judgment to come. Here's my prayer. This is my prayer that this is how we'd use this sermon. May it be so for you, if you're not a Christian yet. This is his pronouncement. This is his warning that his day is coming, that his judgment and destruction are coming upon the earth, just as surely, no, more surely than they did in the days of Jerusalem. But he would have you hear this warning. That's why it's written here. He would have you hear this warning. He would have you flee to him. He would have you live. It occurs to me that even as he's warning you here in this passage of the judgment to come, he's actually on his way to secure for you safety from the judgment to come. In this story, he's warning these ladies, and he's on the way to die for your sins. He's on his way to absorb in himself the fullness of God's judgment meant for you, so that on that final day, you don't have to say to the rocks and the hills, fall on me, so you can stand open and acquitted before God. So you can stand, he will recognize you and love you and say, well done, and a totally different experience on the last day. He says, all you have to do, it's not about what you do. It's all grace. He says, all you have to do is you repent. You turn away from your sins. You believe in Jesus as your Lord, as the one who did these things, as the one who died to save you. You follow him. You take up your cross. You serve him no matter how hard it is, no matter how long it is. You follow him like Simon of Cyrene. And that's how he'll make you useful. Close in saying, that's how powerful he is. That's how good he is. He would take you, even if you're the worst kind of sinner, he would take you and have you follow him. If you heed this warning, he'd make much of you. That's how powerful he is. Even on his way to the cross, that's how powerful he is. Amen. Let's pray. So, Father, we would pray. Make us like Simon, Lord. Help us to love you and take up our crosses, Lord, to follow you. Make us more useful. And yet, if there's any here today who have not heeded yet this warning, we pray that they would. We pray that it would impress itself on their hearts. They'd flee to you. You who are, even in this passage, even in your pronouncement of judgment, so kind and so good and so powerful, and now even more so as you sit enthroned in glory, hearing our prayers. So we pray that, and those that we love, Lord, all of us probably have somebody in our hearts now that we wish would hear this message, would really hear circumcised hearts with open ears this message. Lord, we pray that this would even pierce their hearts. So we pray these things. Have your way with us by your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.